One more prayer. About that snow I asked you about, Lord. We're still waiting. But in lieu of the snow, would you just give us what we need to be free enough from the distraction of the heat to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speak to our heart once again? Thank you for how you've been doing that for us night after night. Thank you that you give those spiritual eyeglasses and hearing aids as we request. And we praise you for that. May we see tonight, maybe for the first time or maybe once again, that this third leg of the stool has been given so we can experience the joy of our Lord. That's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Three-legged stool, summary quickly, represents a relationship with Jesus. The first leg of the stool that we talked about two nights ago, or whatever it was now, I'm losing track of the days, was Bible study for the purpose of getting to know Jesus. Second leg of the stool is prayer for the purpose of communicating with him as friend with friend. That was, I guess, this morning's meeting. And now we're looking at the third leg of the stool, which is sharing with others what you're discovering about your friend Jesus in legs one and two. As you become more and more excited about him here and here, you begin to spill over to others, which gives you space for more of the water of life so that you don't grow stagnant. Third leg of the stool, then, will be what we're going to look at just now. You may have heard of this story, but many years ago in the mountains of Tibet, there was a traveler working his way up. It was late in the fall, and he was working his way up a trail that went over a mountain pass. Unexpected to him, a storm, early winter storm came in, and before he knew it, he was enveloped in a blizzard. He pressed along and tightened his coat around his neck and tried to find his way along the path, shuffling with his feet through the snow and ice that was accumulating. And then he heard the cry for help coming from a human voice over the edge of the steep trail. He looked over the edge and saw someone that had apparently slipped in the snow and gotten injured. They couldn't continue on their own. And he looked down and he said to himself, "This is a tragedy and I wish I could help, but I'm not sure I'm even going to be able to make it to safety, let alone trying to get both of us to safety. And so, regretfully, I'm going to have to just keep pressing on. I wish it weren't the case." He left the guy and kept moving. Not too long after he passed, another man came along on the trail. This fellow was a Christian. He heard the cry for help. He looked down and saw the person who was in need. And he said to himself, "I don't know how I can get either of us to safety, but I can't leave him by himself." And so he went down, got the guy on his shoulders, piggybacked, and began to try and work his way back up the trail. And as he pressed on, darkness settled in. The storm continued to rage. His lungs were seared with the cold air as he breathed more heavily. His muscles were screaming and cramping as he continued to carry this weight of this fella. And the darkness just kept settling down, and the snow kept accumulating. And finally, he stumbles. Oh, in the dark, he stumbles and falls face forward into a snowdrift. The guy on his back tumbles off as well. And he thinks, "I must have gotten off this trail without realizing it and tripped over something. I don't know what. I've got to find the trail." And so he starts feeling with his hands through the snow, looking for the trail, and discovers he hadn't left the trail. He'd actually stumbled over the frozen body of the person who had passed first. There was nothing he could do for him. He had died of hypothermia. He got the other fellow back on his shoulders and continued pressing on in the darkness. And as he did, he reached a monastery that offered shelter for travelers in this sort of situation. And the two of them were welcomed in, and they both survived. And I think you can see the obvious conclusion of this story is that as he was endeavoring to try and help save somebody else's life, his own life was saved as a result. So he saves himself by trying to save somebody else. I think that's pretty clear, and I think you'll see how that ties in to our material here this evening regarding the third leg of the stool. Now, if you were here when we were doing the feature with the kids that involved the handkerchiefs, and you heard Margie reading the story, the parable of Jesus, as he talked about the master who gave those talents out to different ones, and if you were able to pay attention to the words she was reading instead of being distracted by the colorful scarves, did you notice how the boss spoke to the two faithful workers? Let's just put the first one up here on the screen. The boss said, the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So, what did he do? He said, you did such a great job that I'm going to give you more work to do. And then he had the nerve to call it joy. He said, enter into the joy of your Lord. Second one, very similar. Master said, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Once again, you've done such a wonderful job. I'm going to give you more work to do and enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, what is this joy of the Lord? What's Jesus trying to teach us here in this parable? What is the joy? More work to do? Calls it joy? I think Albert Schweitzer understood what Jesus was saying when he said these words, this one thing I know, the only ones of you who will be truly happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. I think that's what Jesus was trying to say with this parable. And I can tell you who are the happiest people in the Maritimes. They are the people who are looking for other people that they can help and make a difference for. Those are the happiest people in the Maritimes. I can also tell you who the most miserable people in the Maritimes are. They're the people who are looking only to serve themselves and satisfy their own needs. That's just the way it is. This is true regardless of whether you believe in the Bible or not. When I was a teenager, I used to read the syndicated advice columnists, Dear Abby and Ann Landers. Were they carried on in papers in Canada? And I can remember, by the way, I found out later that they were identical twins. I didn't know that. I also found out that they couldn't get along with each other, so they spent their life giving everybody advice on how to get along. So, when I was a teenager, I would read those advice columns, just kind of enjoyed reading them. And more than once, many times, I would read things where someone would write their sad tale of woe, and then they would say, what advice do you have for me? And the columnist would write back, here's what I suggest you do. Look around you for somebody who is worse off than you are. See what you can do to help make their life better. And as you do that, you'll lose track of your own unhappiness and you'll become a happier person. And the columnist did not say this happens to be a biblical principle. But it is a biblical principle, and it's true whether you believe in the Bible or not. The happiest people on the planet are people who are looking for ways to serve and make other people happier or make their lives better, right? Many years ago now, back in the 90s, we moved to Kansas City, Kansas, and I had the privilege of meeting a fellow who became a good friend of mine. His name was Steve Mackey, and he was, at the time that I met him, he had just recently taken the World Heavyweight Kickboxing or Shoot Boxing Championship in Tokyo, Japan, in the Tokyo Dome under international satellite television. I didn't know much about kickboxing or shoot boxing, but it is a form of martial arts, and it is considered, I found out later, it is considered to be the most dangerous form of organized sport refereed fighting there is. It makes heavyweight boxing look like arm wrestling by comparison. People die in this kind of competition, and I'm not endorsing it. All I'm saying is that Steve Mackey had just taken the World Heavyweight Kickboxing title. He was like the toughest of the tough, and I met him. And by the way, just about 3 years ago, he was inducted into the Martial Arts Hall of Fame. A guy named Chuck Norris, who's a personal friend of his, was the one who inducted him in and gave him the honors. At the time that I met him, he was personal friends with another guy named Sylvester Stallone and helped him actually choreograph some of the fighting scenes in the movies in the Rocky series. And he was friends with another guy known at that time as Mr. T. He moved in circles that I was not familiar with, but he was sort of celebrity status. When I met him, he asked me, what do you do for a living? And I said, actually, I have the privilege of helping people become better friends of Jesus. He said, well, how would you become friends of Jesus? Isn't he busy taking care of the universe? And furthermore, he's invisible. So how would that work? I said, well, let me tell you about a three-legged stool. And I began talking to him about taking some time, morning by morning, day by day. I said, I'd suggest reading in the Gospel of John. Start there. I said, if you don't have a Bible, get one. If you really want to become friends of Jesus, he more than wants to become friends with you. And if you will lift him up and read about his life in his word and talk to him and tell him you want something more, if he's willing to give it to you, he will give it to you. He promised, if you lift me up, I'll draw you to myself. Steve said, you know what? That sounds like something that would be worth doing. I don't have a Bible, but I'll buy one and I will start doing what you said because that sounds cool. And he did. And Jesus did what he said he would do if we lift him up. And wonderful things happened because Steve found that his heart melted down in fresh love and appreciation for Jesus as his friend. And eventually, I had the privilege of baptizing him as he took a public stand for Jesus and became a member of our congregation and also the leader of our youth division. So our youth thought they were the toughest kids on the block. You know, they had for their youth leader the heavyweight world kickboxing champion. And you know, one of the things he could do with that particular status was if he needed them to be quiet, he would tell them, there's a thing in the Bible called the laying on of hands, he said. And if I need to lay hands on you, then I'll do that. And they would be real good for him, even though it was really just an empty threat. He wouldn't have done anything. Anyway, wonderful things began happening. Jesus started doing some really cool things in this guy's life, and his testimony became really, I remember watching on nationally syndicated sports television, he was being interviewed. And the interviewer said to him, Steve, when and where are you going to defend the world heavyweight title? And Steve said on television, he said, I won't be defending the title. I've become friends with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's taken the fight out of me. He said, I work for my boss now. And I thought, how cool is that on nationally syndicated television? There was a woman named Jeanette Johnson was writing a book called Paint Your World with Love, and she decided that it would be really neat if she could include the story of what God had been doing in this former kickboxing champion's life. She asked Steve if she could have permission to put his story in the book, and he gave it to her. And as that book gained circulation across North America, Steve began receiving invitations to go to places and tell people what Jesus meant to him and what Jesus was doing in his life. People wanted to hear the story in person. Well, we moved away from Kansas City out near Seattle, Washington, Margie and I and our kids. And a couple years after we moved, I found out that in Bellingham, Washington, which is right on top of the I-5 corridor, just before you get to Vancouver, British Columbia, kind of the last town of any size, Bellingham, Washington High School invited Steve Mackey to come on a Saturday night and talk at their auditorium to whoever would come out to hear the story of what had been happening in his life. I thought, how cool is this? The public high school invites him to come out and talk about Jesus. So I said, Steve, we just live 2 or 3 hours away from there, and I'm going to drive up and be at the meeting on Saturday night when you give your testimony. And after it's over, I know you're going to fly out of Seattle airport, so I'll give you a ride back. You'll stay at our house, and we'll get to have some catch-up time. So that's what happened. The Saturday came, and I went up in the evening, and I got to the parking lot. It was packed with cars. He had name recognition, and there were a lot of people that came out. I went into the building of the auditorium. It was completely full of people, and I thought maybe I can get a word with him before he speaks. He was standing off to one side of the platform, kind of by himself, behind a little kind of a pillar there. And so I went over to where he was. And as I approached him, I realized he was crying, tears coming down his cheeks. I said, Steve, are you okay? And he said, yeah, I'm okay. He said, I was just praying. I was praying that when this meeting is over tonight, instead of walking away from this place, people thinking about Steve Mackey, the kickboxer, I want them walking away thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ is the best friend they could ever have. And I want that so badly for them. I'm just crying in tears as I pray for that. I said, I think that's a wonderful prayer. I bet you God's going to answer it. And of course, God did. And when the meeting was over, I went down to the front because I was going to be taking him away eventually, right? And a bunch of people came down to meet him and shake his hand and talk to him. And as they were coming down, I remember one young boy, I'd say he was about 9 years old. He came towards Steve with a piece of paper and he said, Mr. Mackey, could I have your autograph? And Steve got down low and he put his hands on each of the little guy's shoulders, looked him in the eye, and he said, buddy, let me ask you a question before I sign that piece of paper. If there was one thing I want you to remember more than anything else from tonight's meeting, what do you think it is? And the little 9-year-old guy said, that Jesus wants to be my best friend and that he's the best friend I could ever have. And Steve said, you got it, buddy. Give me a high five. And then he gave him a hug and he looked over at me and gave me a thumbs up and it was beaming ear to ear. Well, eventually everybody was gone. Steve and I went out to the car It was after 11 o'clock at night by the time we got in the car to start the 2 or 3 hour drive home. For Steve, it was 2 hours later because he was on Central Time. And I said, Steve, I'm sure you're exhausted. You can just recline that chair and we'll talk tomorrow. You can sleep. I'll make it. It's okay. And he said to me, sleep? Are you kidding me? Sleep? There is no way I'm going to sleep on the tail of that. He said, that was the greatest rush I've ever had. I can't sleep right now. The blood is singing through my veins. He said, man, I'm telling you what, Lee, when you talk about Jesus and you see the light come on in people's eyes like, oh, really? I can be friends with Jesus? Oh, man, he said, it just gives you a rush like, he said, that little guy, Steve, Lee, did you see that little guy that came up? And I said, yeah, I got it. I saw it. He goes, Lee, he got it. He said that Jesus wants to be my friend and it's the best friend I could ever have. And I said, yeah, Steve, he got it. And Steve said, oh, my word, you get paid for doing this kind of work? Huh. He said, this could be addicting. That's what he said. This could be addicting. And I thought, yeah, enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, what about the third servant tonight? We had a good sport, young man, buried the little orange handkerchief. Let's see what is said about him in Matthew 25:30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what happened to this guy? Not only was I'm going to submit to you that he was a triple loser. He said, at least I didn't lose anything, but I'm going to submit to you he was a triple loser. Notice this. He lost the joy of the Lord. So that was offered to the other two. He wasn't offered that. Okay. Second thing he lost what he did have. They took what he had and they gave it to somebody else. He lost what he did have. That is huge. And we're going to underscore that and come back to it in a minute. But just remember, he lost what he did have. And the third thing was he lost everything. He was thrown into the outer darkness where there was, you know, gnashing of teeth. This is another way of saying that he lost it all, kit and caboodle. I have no idea what a kit or a caboodle is, but he lost both of them at the same time. He lost everything. Now, what is Jesus trying to tell us with this parable? What is he trying to say? They're sobering words, and they're Jesus' words. They're not mine. And it sounds to me like what Jesus is saying is, use it or lose it. Do you hear that message in there? Use it or lose it. If you break an arm and they put it in a cast for 6 to 8 weeks, when they take the cast off that arm, if you hold that arm against and compare it to the other one, what do you notice about the muscle? It's gotten smaller. It's shrunk. I think they call that atrophy. And they send you to a physical therapist to get that thing rehabilitated. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. Right. You lose it. Now, why do you suppose the four Gospels all end with a commission to go to work? Let's look at them right now on the screen. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. These are Jesus' words. They'd be in red letters if you have a red letter edition of a Bible. So he's saying, go to work. That's Matthew. Here's Mark. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go to work. Luke, you saw these things happen. You are witnesses. You must tell people. Go to work. John, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Go to work. Now let me ask you a question. It's not meant to be a trick question, but think carefully before you answer. Do you really think that God needs us in order to finish the work? Think about it. Think about it. If God wanted to, could he use angels to get the job done? Yes, and if he used angels to get the job done, would they do a better job than we could do? And would they be more efficient and more rapid in their work? Yeah. Okay. Well, here's another one. If God wanted to, could he go directly into the heads of people with visions or dreams and somehow communicate with them that way if he wanted to? Right? I think we've all heard stories, both in the Bible and elsewhere, about God going directly in to the minds and hearts of people that way through dreams. Yeah. So he could do that. And then let's not forget, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and all the crowd was cheering and the leaders came out and they said, tell your people to quit making so much noise. What did Jesus say? He said, I will tell you the truth.
If these people hold their peace, God will cause the very stones to cry out and get the job done. So, if God wanted to, He could use rocks to get the job done. He could use vision and dreams to get the job done. He could use angels to get the job done. Let's not fool ourselves. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but all of the Christian faiths and denominations of the planet combined are not bringing people to Jesus as rapidly as the population is growing. Let alone my little church. All the churches combined aren't bringing people to the Lord quick enough to keep up with the population explosion. We're losing the battle. We are. Which is why God finishes the work, not us. Let me remind you of that by showing you Romans 9:28. It says, when the work is finished, He will finish the work. He will cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. We're told that when the Lord rolls up His sleeves and begins to finish the work, the final movements will be what kind? Rapid ones. So He finishes the work. All right, then if He finishes the work, why is He giving us a gospel commission? Why do all four gospels end with go to work? If He finishes the work, what's that all about? See? What's that all about? Let me show you something from the book called Desire of Ages. God could have reached His object in saving sinners without our aid. So He can do it without us. But in order for us to develop a character like Christ's, we must share in His work. In order to enter into His joy, oh, where have we heard that phrase before? Huh? Parable, right? What's the joy? It tells us right here. The joy of seeing souls redeemed by His sacrifice. So what's the joy of heaven? What's the joy the angels get more excitement about than anything else? It's seeing lost people find Jesus as their friend. That's the joy of heaven. And He says, in order for us to taste that joy, we must participate in His labors for their redemption. So He doesn't need our help. Steps to Christ says it this way on page 80. Those who endeavor to maintain Christian life by passively accepting the blessings while doing nothing for Christ. What would that be describing? It would be describing people who simply go to church and say, feed us, Pastor. We're here to be fed. We like to have a good sermon. Give us some good food. And then we go home and we talk over the sermon, over the lunch. And that's the extent of our, you know, involvement. And we're just being fed, but not doing anything for Jesus. Okay? Those who endeavor to maintain Christian life by passively accepting the blessings while doing nothing for Christ are simply trying to live by eating without working, and this always results in degeneration or decay. So what's it saying? It continues. It says, a man who would refuse to exercise his limbs would soon lose all power to use them. Remember, use it or lose it. Thus, the Christian who will not exercise his God-given power, and in the context of this passage that's on the screen, which she is referring to the Christian witness spilling over and sharing. She's referring to the third leg of the stool. And she says, the Christian who doesn't get engaged in that not only fails to grow up into Christ, but he loses the strength he already had. So, you cannot grow spiritually as a Christian if you don't get involved in the third leg of the stool. Impossible. And not only can you not grow, you lose what you already had. That's a pretty serious paragraph. A pretty serious paragraph. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says it this way. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. So, somewhere along the line, we were given the idea that there's going to be a host of people lost for eternity if we don't go to work. Now, if God's going to finish the work, do you think He's going to let a whole host be lost because you and I didn't get our job done? What kind of God would that be? Can you imagine Him apologizing to those people at the final judgment and saying, sorry, we had intended for some people to tell it to you, but they didn't get you out of the word, and so I'm sorry, well, you lose a few, you win a few, you're just not going to be able to come in because our church members that were supposed to share the good news dropped the ball. So, you know, best wishes to you. What kind of God would that be? And how would that line up with a God who steps out of Joseph's tomb and says to the universe, all power is given into my hand? If He has all power, do you think He'd let anybody be lost for eternity because I dropped the ball? Because you know what that does? If I might just say a word here, one of the things that my denomination and a lot of other Protestant denominations have done is they've made a strong case in which they consider the leader of the Roman Catholic Church to be the bad guy. My denomination and a bunch of other Protestant denominations. All I got to do is Google this and you'll find this to be the case. And they say things like this. They say, the Pope does not have the power or the right to confer salvation. He can't determine somebody's eternal destiny. He's a man. Man can't do that. That's God's department. Okay. Now let me ask you a question. If we think there are going to be people lost for eternity because we didn't do the job, then who was the deciding factor in their eternal life? We were. You understand what I'm saying? So all of a sudden, we're handing out to our own church members papal authority to determine other people's salvation. How crazy is that? And then we turn around and say that the Pope doesn't have that authority, but we're going to give it to our members because if you don't do the work, people will be lost for eternity. No, God's going to finish the work. Will there be anybody lost for eternity if I don't go to work for Jesus? The answer is yes. But guess who it is? It's not them. It's me. The one who's lost for eternity if we don't go to work for Jesus is ourselves. We're the losers. We're the losers. Now, there's an illustration that I think that makes good sense in nature. It helps us with this one. Margie and I had the privilege many years ago of going to the Holy Lands. And this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful lake, even now. And there are fishermen who make a living in that sea. We watch them sorting through their nets and the whole bit. This lake has a lot of inlets. It has a lot of outlets. The water is cool and refreshing, sparkling and clear. It sustains all kinds of fish life and so on. Now, out of this lake, or out of this, Sea of Galilee, there is an outlet called the Jordan River, and it goes down, 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 down to another sea, which is known as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than our oceans, and is incapable of sustaining or supporting any kind of life at all, which is why they call it the Dead Sea. Now, even though it doesn't support life, it'll support you. You can't sink in the Dead Sea. This fella is floating without any flotation device, and he's not worrying about getting wet because it won't let him sink. It's so heavily concentrated with minerals, he can't sink. But the Dead Sea has a lot of inlets. It has no outlet. So, without having an outlet, all the water that comes in continues to evaporate, and it distills, and it becomes heavier and heavier in mineral content, and less likely to support any kind of life, because if there is no outlet, it cannot remain fresh and vital, no matter how many inlets come in. It's very much like that for you and I. As Christians, if all we do is spend time with the first two legs of the stool, Bible study and prayer, but we never spill over, then what happens is we become a sea that has inlets without an outlet, and we grow stagnant, and that's why eventually we end up losing what we already had. We lose it if we don't use it. So when God gave us the commission, when Jesus gave us the commission to go to work for heaven, he was doing it for our sake. Not their sake, our sake. Let me show you this in Steps to Christ, page 79. The effort to bless others will react in blessing upon ourselves. This was the purpose of God in giving us a part to act in the plan of redemption, to give us the blessing. He has granted men the privilege. See, it's a privilege. I have to confess to you, there was a time in my life when I didn't have that click we talked about earlier, but I was trying to kind of go through the motions of being a Christian, you know, doing the play in the church thing kind of stuff. There was a time in my life when I thought that the Christian witness was a duty, a responsibility, and an obligation. Most of us don't just love duty, responsibility, and obligation. I sure didn't. And so you can tell, or you can imagine, that the last thing in the world I wanted to do was go out and witness when I really didn't have anything to say except somebody's canned little paper telling me, give this thing, give this thing. I had to use somebody else's piece of paper because I had nothing to say. And the reason I had nothing to say, I didn't have a daily walk with Jesus. I didn't even have two inlets. There's no way I'm going to have an outlet. Okay, but now watch this. It said, excuse me, if we just a moment, reread that last line. God has granted men the privilege. See, it's not a duty. It's not a responsibility. God has granted men the privilege of diffusing blessings to their fellow men. This actually is the highest honor and the greatest joy that it is possible for God to bestow upon man. The highest honor and the greatest joy that it is possible for God to bestow upon man. Not a privilege, excuse me, not a responsibility, a privilege. Wow. Far too many of us have never understood this. It's just kind of like, wow, this is kind of like a brand new idea to us, but it's a privilege. When I was I taught in Seventh-day Adventist high schools for 8 or 9 years. I taught religion or Bible classes, and I was teaching at a school in Colorado. And the coach for the PE department there, he started a program of intramural sports. It was like on-campus sports activity. What he did is he said, if you want to play football, we'll make as many teams as there are people who want to play football, and then we'll have our own kind of little mini-series in competition with each other, and we'll see at the end of the time that we've allocated for that who will be the Super Bowl champion kind of people, all right? And then he formed a faculty team as well. And he was the quarterback for the faculty team. So there's all these teams of students. And I decided to join the faculty team. Now, it wasn't because I like team sports. I don't do very well at team sports. And so I pretty much stay away from things I don't do very well like that. And I didn't, you know, so I wasn't a team sports guy. I like backpacking and hiking and you know, kayaking and things like that. But team sports, not so much. But I thought, you know, as the Bible teacher here, if I would go out on the field and play with these kids, maybe they'd like me better in the classroom because they had fun with me on the field. So I decided to play football as a way of marketing and promoting the Bible department, you see. And the coach figured out real quickly that I had no skill in this particular area. So he said, Lee, here's what we're going to have you do. When you play with our team, I just want you to get in the way of other people. Just get in the way. It seems to be something you do quite naturally. So just get in the way, and that's all you got to worry about. And so that's what I did as part of the faculty team. I just got in the way. I spent the quarter getting in the way. Well, one evening we're having a game going on. The faculty and a student team are playing. And we only have time for two more plays. We're down to the final end of the game. And the faculty are trailing by 3 points, which means then that if we got one touchdown, we'd win the game. And we have the ball. And we have time for two more plays. So the coach calls us all into the huddle, and he says, here's what we're going to do. He says, this time, Lee, instead of getting in the way, I want you to go across that starting line there, that little line, and I want you to turn and go a little ways over like so, and then turn around and look at me, and I'm going to throw you the ball, and you're going to turn around, and guess what, Lee? All the way behind you is going to be open field to the touchdown, and you're going to run and score a touchdown for us. I said, I don't think this is a very good idea. I'll probably drop the ball. Well, he said, listen, here's the strategy in my mind. They don't think you can catch. So they aren't going to be around you. So if you go out for a pass, they're going to say basically to each other, don't worry about Vanden, he can't catch. And they'll be over here and over there. You'll be all by yourself. I'll throw a gentle, perfect little spiral pass into your little hands. You're going to catch that ball. You're going to turn around and run for a touchdown. I said, I don't think it's a good idea. He said, well, that's what we're going to do. They hiked the ball. I did what he said. I crossed the line. I turned. I walked around over here and turned around again. And he was right. He was like a prophet. Nobody was worried about me. They left me all by myself. He threw the ball gently, perfect spiral. It landed in my little hands. Oh, wow. And then bounced off onto the ground. I wanted to crawl into a hole. I wanted to hide. I drug my way back to the huddle, and I said, I told you it wasn't a good idea. He said, all right, we have time for one more play. Here's the deal, okay? This one. This time he says, Lee, instead of turning around across the line, I want you, when the ball's hiked, I want you to head off for the very end, down there where the touchdown posts are, down there. You go all the way down there. I said, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're a pretty slow learner, aren't you? You know? I didn't catch it, right? He goes, yeah, that's the point. See, they didn't think you could catch, and you proved them right. So they're not going to worry if you're in the end zone. Who cares about Vanden? He couldn't even catch it. It was across the line. You surely won't catch it down there. So they're going to leave you. And you're going to run all the way down there. I'm going to throw you a long pass. And you're going to catch this one. And we're going to win the game. And furthermore, he said, I just saw your wife come in late to the game. She's right over there on the sideline. And if you catch this one, she's going to like you better. I said, I don't think it's a good idea. He said, ready, break. They hiked the ball. I ran down to the end. Like before, nobody was worried about me. Don't worry about Vanden. So I'm down there at the very end all by myself. He throws the long pass, and wonder of wonders, I actually caught the ball and didn't drop it. I almost dropped it out of sheer disbelief that I still had it. But I caught the ball. Yeah. And after I caught it, I thought, oh, wow. So how are you supposed to act when you score a touchdown? I watched these people that do it. I thought, okay. So I took my ball there, and I went, boom, threw it down the ground. Started strutting back and forth down there, you know. And Margie's going, yay, Lee. Now, the coach didn't need my help. He didn't. The truth was, the other faculty on the team had been all-stars in their day when they had been in high school. He had way better players to use than me. So why did he throw it to me? He threw it to me for this reason. He wanted me to taste the joy of being part of a win. He wanted me to discover that me, a guy who didn't play team sports because I was so poor at it, could actually have some joy in being part of a win. Jesus doesn't need our help to get the job done. He has all stars. He has angels that can get the job done. But he wants us to taste the joy of our Lord. And so he says, I'm throwing you the kingdom football. And you say, oh, don't throw it to me. Throw it to the pastor. He's more qualified. He's more skilled. He's trained. He's got homiletics. He's got Greek and Hebrew. Then throw it to him. And God says, no, wait a minute. I'm throwing it to you. And the reason I'm throwing it to you is because I want you to taste the joy of the Lord. And you say, but what if I drop the ball? He says, no matter. I'll throw it to you again. Because it's not about you hanging on or dropping. It's about you tasting the joy of the Lord. And I'll keep throwing it to you till you catch one. It's okay. What a wonderful Savior. He wants you to taste the joy that rocks heaven. He says story after story when he tells about lost and found. He tells you these lost and found stories, you know, and then he says, and he tells you the good news, the happy ending of the story, and then he says, there was a great rejoicing in heaven. He says, there was a celebration. There was a feast. On it goes. This is what heaven gets excited about. And I want you to taste the joy of your Lord. You know, Steps to Christ, page 80, once again, it says this. If you will go to work to win souls for Jesus, your faith will be strengthened. Your soul will drink deeper draughts at the well of salvation. You will get more out of the Bible. You will get more out of prayer. You will grow in grace. You will grow in the knowledge of Christ, and you will develop a rich experience. So who is the primary beneficiary when you go to work for Jesus? We are. Wow. And so you know what I say to you tonight? As a pastor, as a member of the clergy, I say, I owe you an apology. I owe you church members an apology. We clergy owe you an apology. And here's why we do. We have tended to take the same approach to the Christian witness that the Greyhound Bus Company took a long time ago with their slogan, sit back and leave the driving to us. We're trained. We're professionals. We will do the work. We just need you to underwrite it with your money. You pay. You cover the cost. We'll go over the top for Jesus. We'll do it on satellite. We'll do it here. We'll do it there. We got it. We'll put it on. Support us, and we'll do the work. And here I say, as a member of the clergy, I say, please forgive us. In fact, I say more than that. I say, shame on us. Shame on us. And the reason I say shame on us is because God did not give the gospel commission because he wanted a handful of superstars to go over the top for heaven. He gave the gospel commission because he wanted every one of the lambs or sheep to have the joy of bearing a lamb. And if I do it for you, I effectively rob you and short circuit the very plan of the gospel commission by taking it out of your hands and denying you the joy of the Lord. Shame on me. Why should I deprive you of the joy? You see? Why should I? Well, as you hear me kind of lay that out this way, you might say, well, if that's true, If the kingdom fall, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. There was one more scripture I want to throw up there on the screen. Thanks, Margie. Give and you'll receive. This is Jesus talking. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing how the third leg of the stool fits in? Are you seeing the personal blessing that comes to us when we say, thanks, Jesus, for throwing me the ball? Well, you might be saying, I kind of like what you're saying, but I'm a little bit nervous about whether I could actually run with it. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say. And who do I talk to anyway? Well, good news. Jesus gives a crash course on the Christian witness. It's found in Mark chapter 5, verse 19. Do you remember the demoniacs? Remember the pigs that jumped into the water? And after they had, the town came out and they said, Jesus, would you please leave your heart on the local economy? So Jesus turned to leave, and the demoniacs, who were no longer demoniacs, they fell at his ankles and they said, please, could we go with you? And Jesus said this, hear the words. He said, no, I want you to go home to your friends. Go home to who? Your friends. That's what Jesus told him. And tell them what wonderful things God has done for you and how merciful he has been. So here is Christian Witness 101. He tells us who to go to, and he tells us what the theme of the Christian witness is. He tells us what to say. So who do we go to? We go home to our friends. And what do we tell them? We tell them what Jesus has done for us. That's the Christian witness. Yeah, that's the Christian witness. It's not going cold turkey, door to door to people and trying to somehow get them to sign up. No, no. You go to your friends. Why do you go to your friends instead of cold turkey to strangers? See, he didn't tell you to go to strangers. He said, go to your friends. And the reason is simple. When you go to strangers, you have no credibility. Think about it. When a stranger comes to your door, as they sometimes do, and presumes to tell you stuff you need to be aware of if you want to have eternal life or something like that, how seriously do you take these strangers? I don't take them serious. I say, I'm sorry, I'm real busy right now. You know, I'm watching paint dry. I can't stop and talk to you. And I close the door. No, I don't say it quite like that. But the point I'm trying to make is, these are people who don't even know me and whom I don't know. So why would I entrust them with guiding me to something as serious as eternal life? Complete stranger. I wouldn't trust them with my physical life. Why would I trust them with my eternal life? You follow what I'm saying? I don't know them. I mean, let's just make the physical life application. Suppose you're a person who needs a triple bypass. And suppose, this isn't going to work so well in Canada because I know the way you guys have your form of healthcare and so on, it doesn't quite fit, but pretend with me. So you need a triple bypass, and it's going to cost $140,000, and you're going to have to come up with that money yourself because you're not insured. This isn't really Canada. This is the way it is in the United States. And so I hear that you're in trouble, you're in deep weeds, and so I come to you and I say, hey buddy, I understand you need a triple bypass, 140 grand, guess what, I will do it for you for $20. $20, think about how much you're going to save. You say, wait a minute, you're going to do a triple bypass? Yeah, yeah, see, I recently got a new Swiss Army knife. And I have a little bottle of alcohol I can put on there to kind of sterilize the thing. And then I got this YouTube video on my iPad. And we can just kind of lay that thing out. I can save you a bundle of money. What do you say? You're going to say, get out of here. You aren't going to trust me with your physical life. Why would you trust me with your eternal life? You see? So, if I'm going to go to strangers, what ought to be my very first objective? Make friends. Why? Because when you are friends with people, you have credibility. It says about Jesus, he moved among the people as one desiring their good. He built relationships, he made friends, and as he won their confidence, they would begin asking him questions about his Father, and he pointed them towards heaven. But how did it work? It worked through building relationships. He didn't just, you know, knock on the door and say, here's the deal. So, we make friends, and then what do we tell them? We tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. Did you catch that? What great things the Lord... Do you understand what the content of the Christian witness is supposed to be? what great things the Lord has done for us. This is important. This is very, very important. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But let me tell you first about a friend of mine named Larry Claridge. Sadly, Larry just died in his mid-90s in December of this last year. When I first moved to the Village Church in Walla Walla, Washington as their pastor, Larry was in his early 80s, and he came to me and he said, "Pastor, I want to tell you about a prayer I have started praying." He said, every morning, he says, "I have no idea how much more time I have left at this age, so every morning I pray this prayer. I say, Lord Jesus, when it comes my time to die, could you arrange things so that I was in the middle of doing one more thing for you when I go?" He said, "I can't think of a better way to check out than be doing something for Jesus when you die." I said, "Larry, that is a cool prayer." And that's the way Larry lived, really. Larry was not what you would call an upfront person. He was not a flamboyant person, not a charismatic person. He wasn't a speaker or a presenter. But Larry had a heart for people, and he had a servant's heart, and he would do anything for anybody, anytime. That was just the way he was, really. I could tell you story after story about Larry Claridge that would really inspire you, but I just want to tell you one. So Larry told me this. He said, "One day I was driving my car in Walla Walla. It was a hot summer day, almost as hot as they have at Pugwash. And he said, as I came around a corner, there in the gutter, trying to get on a hot sidewalk, there was a man fumbling and stumbling. He's lying in the gutter. I thought, this fella tripped and fell. He's hurt. I'm going to go help him." So he gets out of his little truck, goes up, and all of a sudden he finds out this guy is stone drunk. That's why he can't get on his feet. And Larry says, "This is no place for you, man. Let me get you out of this hot sun." And he gets him on his feet, kind of helps him get into his car. He says, "If you'll tell me where you live, I'll take you home." The guy manages to give Larry the address. Well, it turns out that the guy is one step away from being homeless. You know these cab-over campers that they put in the back of pickups and that they have a little overhang here with a bed and so on? The guy lived in a cab-over camper without a pickup truck. It was just sitting in the dirt in a vacant lot. It had no hookups. Just there it was. Well, Larry helped the guy get into his little bed there, opened up the windows to get a little cross ventilation going, and then Larry wrote on a piece of paper, "Here's my name, Larry Claridge. And here's my phone number. And if there's any time or any way I can be of any service or help to you, please don't hesitate to give me a call." And then Larry left him. And Larry told me that was the beginning of phone calls. Yep, he started getting phone call after phone call. And he said they always came late at night after he'd been asleep for hours. And on the other end of the phone, it would always be a bartender. And he would say, "I've got a guy down here who's so drunk he can't walk out of the bar on his own. But he told me if I call this number, somebody here would come and get him and take him home." And Larry Claridge, who was a long-standing, like 30-year member of the Village Church, Larry Claridge wouldn't say to himself, "Well, now if I go and come out of a bar in Walla Walla at 1 o'clock in the morning and some church members see me, you know, how's that going to go down?" No, Larry didn't even bother to ask that kind of question. He said, "I'll be right there." And he would get dressed and he'd go down and get that guy and take him to his little camper. Larry said sometimes he took him there. He was so drunk that Larry feared to leave him alone. He said, "I could just imagine him throwing up and then aspirating on his own vomit and dying. And that's no way for anybody to die. And I couldn't bear to think of it." And so he said, "Many a night I would sit in the little dinette beside the bed and I'd watch him through the night to make sure that if he threw up, he didn't choke on his vomit." And one morning the guy wakes up and Larry's still sitting there. And the guy says to Larry, "Why do you keep coming to my rescue?" And Larry said, "Because somebody keeps coming to my rescue and I'm just trying to pass it forward." And the guy says, "You need rescuing?" Larry said, "All the time." He said, "This guy who rescues you, does he live around here?" Larry said, "Yeah, he does." The guy says, "What's his name? Maybe I know him." Larry said, "His name is Jesus." And the guy said, "I don't know him." Larry says, "Would you like to meet him?" He said, "If he's your friend, I'd love to meet him." Larry said, "Well, I meet with him every day in a book called the Bible. Have you ever read a Bible?" The guy said, "I've never even owned one." Larry said, "Would you like me to buy you one and introduce you to my friend?" And the guy said, "If he's your friend and I could meet him in that book, please." So Larry said, "I went and got him a Bible. And I said to myself, now, he didn't ask me to give him convincing arguments about Bible doctrines and deep theological truth. He asked me to introduce him to my friend Jesus. So that's what I'm going to do. We're going to go in his little cab over camper, and I'm going to go there as often as I can during the week, and we're going to read the Gospels together out loud. And I'm going to trust Jesus to do what he promised. If he's lifted up, he'll draw everyone to himself. And Larry's telling me this story, and then he starts to cry. And he says, Pastor Vinden, one day, the guy says to me, do you go to church somewhere? And I said, actually, I do. I go to the Village Church just above Walmart there in College Place. The guy says, could I go to church with you? Larry says, absolutely. It'd be a privilege and an honor to take you. The guy says, what should I wear? Larry said, well, what do you have? The guy says, well, you know what I have. All I have is tennis shoes, blue jeans, a t-shirt, and a baseball cap. Larry said, perfect. I hope it's perfect for all the churches in the Maritimes. But at the time, it wasn't perfect for Village Church to dress like that. No. When I got there, I discovered, see, Village Church broadcasts around the world by a satellite, their worship service. And believe it or not, there's bunches of people who go to that church, 1,800 member church, who think that if you don't look good enough to be on TV, you better go somewhere else to church. Yeah, really. I found out after I got there that there were actually self-appointed marshals who would wait out in the foyer, and if they saw someone coming they didn't think was dressed properly, they'd tell them, please go to a different church. Kind of reminded me of a story that I'd heard about a homeless man that visited a church, and as he came in the door, the deacon said to him, I'm sorry, but you know, really, you need to dress a little better than that for coming here. And the homeless man said, but I thought everybody was welcome. And, well, you know, welcome, yeah, but still, you know, this is God's house and we're worshiping him and you need to dress up for that. And the guy said, really? And the deacon said, listen, tell you what, you go today. Don't come in here. You go. And you ask Jesus what you should wear before you come back here. And then after he tells you what to wear, you come back. So, see ya. And the guy left. Huh? The guy comes back a week later. He's still wearing the same clothes. And the deacon sees him. He goes over. He says, hey, didn't we have a conversation last week? Didn't I ask you to ask Jesus what you should dress, how you should dress? He goes, yeah. He says, well, did you ask him? He says, yeah. He says, what did he say? He says, well, I said to Jesus, what should I wear to go to that church? And Jesus said, I don't have a clue because I don't attend there. Everyone is welcome at the Master's table, right? Everyone is welcome. We come as we are. So, anyway, I digressed. Back to my story. So the guy says, this is what I have to wear. Larry says, perfect. And Larry came to pick him up. And Larry Claridge was wearing blue jeans, a t-shirt, tennis shoes, and a baseball cap. And they walked in and sat on the third row in front of everybody in this giant, large church with the television cameras going. And Larry didn't turn around and say, give us a break, guys, because I'm leading this guy to Christ. So just overlook the way we look right now. It's going to change later. No, Larry just sat there. And they came week after week just like that. And one day, Larry's telling me the story. One day, his eyes start just really tearing now. He's calling, crying. He says, Pastor Lee, I got to stand at the top of the baptistry steps and watch that guy come out of the water, having given his life publicly to Jesus in baptism, as Jesus gave us that example. Larry said, it doesn't get any better than that, Pastor Vinden. And I remember thinking to myself, yeah, Larry, yeah. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The book Desire of Ages, commenting on those demoniacs, has this to say. They could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of Christ. This is what everyone can do who's everyone. Would that include everybody here? Everyone. This is what everyone can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. Now, please notice carefully what happens here. As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt concerning the way in which He has led us. We can tell how we have tested His promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. Do you know what grace means? Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We're given something that we don't deserve. And as we experience that unmerited favor, we can tell somebody else what it feels like to be saved by grace. Somebody else who doesn't deserve it any more than we do. And we can tell them, here's good news, I don't deserve it either. We can tell people what we have discovered about the grace of Christ. Now look at the last sentence. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which the world is perishing. I want to leave that on the screen for just a moment because I want us to kind of think about this now. What kind of witness is heaven calling for? It's calling for us to tell people what we have discovered we mean to Jesus and what Jesus means to us. Did you see that? That's the witness. Now please notice what it says at the end again. That's the witness he's calling for. And it's for lack of this witness that the world is what? Perishing. Are they perishing because they don't know what day is the Sabbath of the fourth commandment? Nope. Are they perishing because they don't know who Antichrist is? Nope. Are they perishing because they haven't been warned to come out of false churches? Nope. Why are they perishing? They're perishing because they don't know your friend and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're perishing. And the witness heaven is calling for is not convincing arguments and proof texts. The witness heaven is calling for is for you to tell somebody what Jesus means to you and what you're discovering you mean to Jesus. And that has an attraction that arguments don't have. See, if you come after somebody with an argument and a convincing text, and you say, let me show you this stuff in the Bible. Let me show you this stuff, man. Okay, I'm going to lay this thing out for you. I'm going to give you this whole little doctrinal Bible study, and I'm going to show you here what the Bible teaches now. I finished this, and check it out. Look at that, look at that, look at that. Now there, you got to conclude. You got to conclude this way, or you're not in line with Scripture. So what do you think? What does the person say? The person says, you know, I don't really have a good answer for you at the moment, but I'd like to go talk to my pastor and maybe I could come back and talk to you about this a little more. So he goes to his pastor and he says, this guy gave me some text and this is what he told me. So what do I tell the guy? The pastor says, well, you tell him, what about this text? So the guy comes back next week. He goes, okay, so my pastor said, so what about this text? You know? So then what you do, I'll tell you what, I'll meet you that text, I'll raise you two texts, all right? Here we go, boom, boom, deal with that. So he says, okay, I'll ask my pastor about that one. He comes back, I'll meet those two texts, I'll raise you two more texts. And you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You might win the argument, but you don't convert a soul that way. If you're here on Saturday night, I read you a passage from the book Desire of Ages that says, convincing arguments do not convert hearts, they only fill churches with unconverted people. But you know what? When you tell somebody, let me tell you what Jesus did for me today. Let me tell you how Jesus set me free from this or that. Let me tell you this. Do you think he wants to go to his pastor and find a proof text to show you that you're not telling the truth? I said something like this one time in a seminar where we were, a fella sitting halfway out, he hollered out. He was sitting there with a family of four or five. He hollered out. He said, you got that right? He said, 18 years on crack, the Lord Jesus set me free. When I tell people what he did for me, they don't want to prove me wrong. They want to know my Jesus. That's what witnessing looks like. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And that's convincing arguments in favor of relationship rather than proof stuff. You follow what I'm trying to say there? It's a different kind of a thing. People want to know your friend Jesus. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Of course, you have to be at the table before you pass the bread. But if you're spending time with Jesus daily, you'll have something to say. You will. Something he did for you today. Yes, you will. And John 12:32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, please notice he didn't say when proof texts are given and convincing arguments are shared. He didn't say that. He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That's how it works. It's wonderful. It's awesome. So I want to challenge you to try an experiment. Here's the experiment. Put it on the screen here. Every day as you're kind of finishing that quiet time you're having with Jesus, I want you to try for 1 week, just try this for 1 week. Say a little prayer and say, Lord Jesus, please open my eyes to opportunities where I can make a difference for you, for somebody. And then when that opportunity comes, please give me a little nudge so I don't miss it. All right? That's a little experiment. Just try that experiment. Open my eyes to an opportunity to make a difference for you, for somebody, and give me a nudge when it comes. Now, please don't limit yourself to thinking inside the box. Because if He gives you a nudge to make a difference for Him and for somebody, it might look a whole lot different than you originally thought the Christian witness was supposed to look like. It might. Who am I to say? I don't know how it would look. But just keep, you know, looking and listening with that kind of a prayer. I put that little slide up on the screen in a church where we were pastoring. And on Thursday, the week after I put that on the screen, a woman called me by the name of Karen. Karen was a timid, by her own definition, she called herself a wallflower. She was behind the scenes, quiet, bashful, shy lady. She loved to, you know, make a difference if she wasn't visible. And she calls me on the phone on Thursday evening, and she is so excited that I'm having to hold the phone away from my ear. She's bubbling over. She says, Pastor Ben, I got to tell you what happened to me this week. I said, what happened, Karen? She says, well, you know, you put that little thing up there on the screen about asking God to open your eyes to make a difference. I decided to pray that Monday morning before I went to work as I was having my time with Jesus. And she says, this is what happened at work Monday. Pastor Ben, then a lady came into my office, and she was HR director for a large government entity. And this lady comes in. And she says, Mrs. Miller, could I talk to you about some stuff going on in my life right now? And Karen said, well, yeah, sure. So they shut the door, sat down. Then she starts spilling over to Karen about some tragic things that were happening in her life right then. They were so tragic that Karen heard herself, well, first of all, she felt herself thinking in her heart, this poor lady, how can she even find strength to get out of bed, let alone come to work? And as she continued to talk and hear her story, Karen said she finally heard herself saying out loud, could I pray for you? Well, no sooner did she hear those words come out of her mouth than Karen said to herself, oh my word, what have I done? What if she says yes? I wouldn't know how to pray for anybody. I've never prayed for anybody out loud in my life. And just then the lady said, oh, that would be wonderful, please. And Karen said, oh, dear. So she said, okay, I promise I will. I'll pray for you every morning as I have my time with Jesus. I'll remember you in my prayers. And the lady said, how about right now? And Karen said, oh, yeah, of course, right now. And then Karen told me, before I prayed for her out loud, I said a silent prayer, and it was this, Lord Jesus, please give me prayer for this lady. I think that's such an awesome prayer. And then she said, and Pastor Van, then I opened up my mouth, took a deep breath, and began to pray for her. Oh, my word, Pastor Van. She said, the stuff that came out of my mouth was so cool. I thought I should take notes on me. And then I realized it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit answering my prayer and putting in my mouth beautiful things to pray for her. And when I finished my prayer, opened my eyes, she was standing in front of me, tears streaming down her cheeks. And she said, Mrs. Miller, that's the first time anybody's ever prayed for me in my entire life. Karen said, that was Monday morning, Pastor Vanden. Monday afternoon, another lady comes into my office. She says, I heard you prayed for Mary this morning. Would you pray for me? And I listened to her story and I prayed for her. That was Monday. Tuesday morning, another lady comes into my office. She says, I heard you prayed for Mary. I heard you prayed for Sally. Would you pray for me? I listened to her story. I prayed for her. Wednesday during the lunch break, all three of those ladies came into my office. They said, Mrs. Miller, we've been swapping stories with one another, and we all came to the same conclusion. When you prayed for us, each of us had the distinct sense that you were talking to Jesus like you would talk to a best friend. Now, how does that work? I said, I was talking to my best friend. Jesus is my best friend. They go, get out of here. How can you be friends with him? First of all, he's invisible. And secondly, isn't he really busy? I said, no, no, no. He's dying to be friends with us. Dying to be friends with us. They go, so how do you become friends with him? I said, ladies, do you guys own Bibles? They go, well, yeah. I said, how about you bring your Bibles? Let's all bring our Bibles tomorrow, Thursday, during the lunch hour, and we will become better friends with Jesus, I promise you. And they said, you're on. Now it's Thursday night, and Karen's saying to me, Pastor Vanden, it was so cool. We opened up our Bibles during lunch today. We just looked at the Gospel of John with a prayer that Jesus would show up and touch our hearts. And she said, it was so cool. The hour went by like whoop. And at the end of the lunch break, they said, Mrs. Miller, can we do this again tomorrow? I said, absolutely. They said, how about next week? I said, every lunch hour. They said, awesome. So what happens when we finish John? I said, there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they said, we'll do that too? I said, absolutely. And then Karen said to me, Pastor Vendon, this is the coolest thing I have ever done. And I remember thinking again to myself, yeah, Karen, enter into the joy of your Lord, right? So maybe you feel like God can't use you. Just remember, Noah was drunk, Abraham was old, Jacob was a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses stuttered, Gideon was afraid, Samson was a womanizer, Rahab was a prostitute, Timothy was young, David had an affair, Elijah was suicidal, Isaiah preached naked, Jonah ran from God, Naomi was a widow, Job complained, John the Baptist questioned, Peter denied, the disciples fell asleep praying, Martha worried, the Samaritan woman was divorced 5 times, Zacchaeus was small, Paul was too religious, and Lazarus was dead. No more excuses. God can use you. Furthermore, you're not the message. You're the messenger. And all you got to do is tell them what a friend you found in Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, open our eyes to the opportunity to make a difference for you and for somebody, and give us a nudge so we don't miss it. But more than that, thank you for giving us the privilege to work shoulder to shoulder with angels, to work shoulder to shoulder with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the privilege to taste the joy of our Lord when you didn't even need our help, but you throw us the ball and say, go ahead, run with it. Tell somebody what I mean to you. You are going to love it. Thank you, Jesus, for this privilege. May we run with it for your sake and for the joy of our Lord. In your name, amen.